This week's sermon is from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 8.
We got 4 weeks of love, marriage, romance, sex ahead of us, and so hopefully you're here because you want to learn. And one of the things that we value around here is that it's not just the weekends that help you grow spiritually, and we try to resource you in many ways. That's what this conference is about. That's what these midweek classes are about. But also, we've got this book that one of my friends, Tim Keller, and his wife, Kathy, wrote called The Meaning of Marriage. It is a great book, and we are highly encouraging you to buy it and read it. It's like $25. It's a New York Times bestseller hardback. But if you buy it from us, it's like $17. It's the best deal you're going to get in town, and I encourage you to buy it. Some of you are like, well, I'm single. I hate these series, and these books are always about married people. Well, Tim pastors a church that's 70% single in New York City, and so it is totally applicable to you no matter where you're at, newlywed. You've been married forever, or maybe you feel like you've been married forever. It will help you and encourage you. So I wonder if in your mind, as the scripture was read, you had images of crying mothers, of girls in pretty dresses, of guys in uncomfortable tuxes, because this passage of scripture, 1 Corinthians 13, is used in a ton of weddings. I've done hundreds of weddings over the years, and this passage is always requested to be read. And it's interesting because this passage is not really a passage of celebration like in a wedding. It's more a passage of challenge, because what Paul is doing, he's writing to this church in the first century, the church at Corinth, hence the term Corinthians, a church very much like ours, a people very much like us, people who were really struggling with getting along. And Paul is essentially saying to them, I want to help you understand what is keeping you from love. I want to help you understand the things that are causing you to not see reality. You have a problem. Your problem is love. Now, their problem is our problem. And I'll give you some stats to show you that we have a love problem. 27% of all Americans have been divorced. 872,000 divorces in the year 2010. In our state, for every two marriages, you get one divorce. So people go, well, all right, I don't want to get married, or if I get married, I want to kind of try before I buy. So we're going to live together, and then, because that's the problem. People get married, and they really don't know each other. They really don't understand each other. And the best way to know and understand each other is to live together. Then you get married. A lot of people are doing that. 37% now of all marriages, people are living together before they get married. About 4.75 million people in our country alone. Now, you would think intuitively that that would make marriage better, that that would make marriage last. Actually, counterintuitively, it does not. There is this thing called the cohabiting effect that social sciences have kind of termed to this idea that living together actually helps your marriage. Because what they find is they study people who live together, that once they get married after living together, there's more negative communication than in people who were married and didn't live together, that the marriage is not as satisfying. One of the interesting points about this effect is males tend to be less committed to the marriage if they have lived together before they said, I do. And so what you see is actually living together kind of undercuts a good marriage. It actually hurts your chances for a happy marriage. A lot of people say, well, the problem is you always marry the wrong person first. So then you got to get it right and get married again, and then you get it right. Well, the problem with that is, once again, statistics tell us that 70% of all single, of all second marriages fail. So it doesn't actually get better. Now, this may be the most tragic of all, because of the people who stay together and are married, 20% of those marriages are considered sexless, meaning that there is a serious lack of physical intimacy in that marriage. Now, why is this the case? Now, I could have gone on and depressed you even more, but I won't. The question is why? Why the divorce? Why the conflict? Why the disconnect? And the reason is we believe lies about what the nature of love is. Now, there's a very famous verse there's actually three verses that Americans know, right? One verse is, judge not, lest you be judged. That's Matthew 7. All of us know that one. We all know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, because every professional athlete has it written on their face or on their shoe or something like that. We know that verse. And we know this verse, and I'm going to let you finish it because you know it. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So you knew it. Now here's the opposite of that truth from John chapter 8, verse 32, the words of Jesus. The truth will set you free. Therefore, on the other side of it, a lie will put you in bondage. A lie will enslave you. And the reason why these statistics are as dire and as depressing as they are is because we are in bondage with regard to our understanding of love. We have believed lies. We have embraced a concept, a definition, an application of love that is not the truth, and that's why we're in such a mess. And behind every statistic is our real people, and some of you are living in that enslavement, living in that bondage. And the hope and the goal of this series is that you are freed so that you can really understand when God talks about love, that you can really embrace it for what it is. But first, you have to get rid of the lies. Here's a lie that a lot of people believe. They believe that love is essentially skill set compatibility. Let me show you this in verse 2. Look in 1 Corinthians 13, 2. Paul says, if I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Now, this seems a little strange because we're very familiar with all the stuff about love being this, love being that. But then you get into these weird prophetic powers. What's he talking about? Well, the context of chapter 13, it's sandwiched in the middle of probably the deepest teaching on spiritual gifts in the whole Bible, chapters 12 and 14. So this whole thing is about spiritual gifts. That's the context. Always when you're reading the Bible, you don't just pull things out and kind of go, oh, well, this is what this means. You let the context help you define and determine what the meaning of a given passage is. And so this is about spiritual gifts. You say, what's a spiritual gift? A spiritual gift is a divinely enabled talent that God has given you to serve other people. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, that all Christians have at least one of these. You have one spiritual gift that God has given you, a divinely enabled talent to be used to serve other people. Gifts are for the common good. They're not for you, they're for others. And he mentions several gifts, supernatural gifts, tongues and prophecy. He mentions, I think, a communication gift when he says, understands all mysteries. The word mystery, most of the time when Paul, the guy who wrote this letter, uses the word, it's about the gospel. And so it's understanding and being able to communicate the gospel. Supernatural gifts, communication gifts. I think the faith that moved mountain thing, that's leadership. It's being able to see things that are there as though they're not, and then to motivate a group of people to do that. Paul is saying, you people, you Corinthians, you have all of these gifts. He said that exact thing in chapter 1, verse 7. You're the most gifted, talented group of people. The problem is you think that your gifts make everything right. You think that because you had this unique compatibility because of all of the gifts that kind of come together, you assume that that makes true community, and it does not. You think that talent equals love. You think if we've just got the right set of skills around us, we're going to have a good outcome. Now, it's easy to judge a church like this and go, well, yeah, that's really dumb. We do this kind of stuff all the time, don't we? You were hired because of this, by the way. You were hired, or you hired somebody because you were looked at, or you look at a certain set of skills, a certain set of talents, and the thought is, okay, you are going to fit our team. If you come on our team, everything's going to connect, and we're going to be able to win. You do this relationally all the time, right? You look at people. And though things may have changed over time and you actually become friends, a lot of the people that you get to know and become your friends, at first you looked at them and you said, there is something that you have that I need. And us together are going to be able to accomplish a goal. And if we do this together, then things are going to go really well. So we do it professionally, we do it relationally, and we do it romantically. I remember the first advice that I ever got about marriage. Do you remember the first time anybody ever gave you counsel about marriage? It was from my grandpa. My grandpa had retired at this point, and we are sitting on his front porch because that's all my grandpa did. And all he did, we called him the mole hunter. Not because he was like ex-CIA, you know, trying to find the mole. It was actually the rodent, the mole, or the moles in the ground. And he would sit there with a hoe, a garden tool, and he would wait for the moles to work, which is his terminology. And then he would use a hose, and then he would do bad things to the moles with the hoe, okay? And but it was kind of fun when you're nine to hang out with Grandpa, right, and do that. So I'm sitting there with Grandpa. All of a sudden, a woman walks by. And my grandpa said, "You see that woman?" I'm like, "Yeah, I see that woman." He said, "That's the kind of woman you want to marry." And I'm like, "Grandpa, I'm nine." He's like, "I know, I'm trying to give you a life lesson, son, listen." He said, "You want to marry that kind of woman because she has good birthing hips." I had no idea what he was talking about, but I acted like I did, right? Now, hopefully that wasn't the first advice that you men got about marriage, but I guarantee that you got some advice that goes something like this. You better marry a woman who's independent. Some of you ladies, you better marry a man who has money. You better make sure he's handy. You better make sure she likes kids. Right, and so what are we doing when we make those kind of pronouncements? We're talking about compatibility. We're talking about a skill set that is going to be useful to achieve a certain goal. My grandpa, his whole paradigm for marriage and much of that generation was not romance, it was not love, it was children, it was legacy, right? So you had to have good birthing hips, right? Now, this philosophy, which is compatibility is love, is undergirded by a specific question. And that question goes something like this. Is this person helpful to me as I achieve my goals? Is this person helpful to me as I achieve my goals? Versus, will I love this person as my goal? See, compatibility is part of love. There is no question. But you can mistake a love for talent for a love for the person. It's very easy to do. And this is what this church was doing. It's easy to love people for what they do for you and not love them for who they are in themselves. It is a lie to say love is exclusively skill set compatibility. It's also a lie to say that love is only sacrifice. Look in chapter 13, verse 3, kind of an interesting verse. Paul says, "If I give all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." Now, here's what's going on. He's saying, listen, you can be so committed to the poor that you would sacrifice all of your wealth to serve them. You know, this is like going Mother Teresa, right? You give up everything and you serve the poor on one side. So you love humanity that much that you literally will give up everything to serve them. And then the next part of the verse, if I give up my body to be burned, this is, I love God so much that I'll literally go to the stake. This is in the days where Christians were fed to lions, Christians were burned at the stake. He's saying, I'll be burned. I mean, this is sacrifice, man. I mean, this is serious. I'm giving up all I had to live with the poor. I'll die for my faith. But you can do that, Paul is saying, without love. This is shocking. Now, what's hard about this, especially when we hear this kind of stuff, love is sacrifice, it is such a rebuke against our culture that it almost sounds like that is what love should be totally. Right, because as Tom Brokaw, who wrote a great book years ago about the WW2 generation, and he juxtaposed its main value against ours in our last few generations. The main value of our generation, last couple generations, is self-expression. So my main thing is I'm trying to express myself, and so I work to express myself, I get married to express myself, I do all these things basically to actualize myself. That's my whole goal, right, is self-happiness versus the WW2 generation was self-sacrifice. That was their value. And so we feel bad about that, right? Like we feel like we should be that. And so a lot of times we devolve into thinking that that is what love is. Now that era is typified by this quote from a wife. Listen to what she says. "My husband is a good man, but we aren't very good friends. He works long and hard and is a good provider. I am so thankful that I don't have to worry about where our next meal is coming from and whether or not our kids have a roof over their heads. He works, I take care of the kids. On the weekends, we work on the house or barn together, but we're rarely with each other as we work. I am really lonely. I am really angry, but I will never leave. He may not be all that he should be, but I will be all that I should be. I will be here making him a comfortable home as he works so hard. I will have a meal for him when he comes home. I am committed. I am steadfast. We said I do, so I do." Now, part of that, you hear that and you're like, that's beautiful. I mean, this woman is, it sounds like the Bible, right? Love is patient. Love is long-suffering. So there's some good stuff. There's some tragic stuff in there. There's some codependent stuff in there. Because she's angry. She's lonely. And verse 5, she's violating. Love is not resentful. That sounds resentful to me, right? So love is about sacrifice, but it's not only about sacrifice. You say, now how do you know that? Well, all we have to do is look at Jesus. When confused, look at Jesus, okay? And what we see with Jesus is this. Jesus, on the night before his crucifixion, he's in this place called the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is praying this crazy prayer to his Father. And I don't mean he's crazy, but I mean when you try to process it, it's a little crazy. Because he says to his Father, "I know the plan is for me to go and die for the sins of the world. I know I'm supposed to be separated from you and take on sins, take on your wrath. I know that's your plan, but is there a plan B? Now that we're here, is there a plan B?" But then he says, "Nevertheless, not my will, in my weak humanity, not my will, but your will be done." So Jesus goes to the cross, and by that text, that tells us he went dutifully. In other words, he went out of duty. But, and this is why you always compare Scripture with Scripture, Hebrews chapter 2, another 12, another book in the New Testament, verse 2 says, it was the joy that was set before him that caused him to endure the cross. Well, which is it, Darren? Is it duty or is it delight? Yes, it's both. So what Paul is telling us is you can dutifully, sacrificially do something for God or other people, but it not really be love. You can dutifully serve someone, but not delight in them. Don't make the mistake of thinking that love is only sacrifice. That is not love. That is a lie. And kind of on the other side of it, love is not primarily a feeling. We see this in verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. "Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. Does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth." I was an associate pastor at a church when I was in seminary. And when you're the associate pastor at a smaller church, they don't need to give you a job description because it's very clear. Your job description is you do anything that the lead pastor doesn't want to do. That's your job description. So I did everything. And that was one of the best things that ever happened to me, actually. I had my hands in everything, and one of the things I did was a lot of weddings. We had a lot of young people, and the word kind of got out in the community that we were, we would do weddings, and it was a good experience and good counseling and all that. So weddings all the time, like 3 out of 4 weekends, weddings. And my wife and I didn't have any children, so I was glad to relieve my pastor's burden because he had little kids, and he preached on the weekends and worked really hard to get this church going. And so my wife and I would do counseling, and I would do weddings. And early on, I was very naive about it, and so I would say to the couple, we would correspond by email, and I would say, hey, let's meet up before the wedding and just write your own vows and come, and we'll work all that out, and we'll plan your wedding. And I used to let them write their own vows, and then I'd have to tweak them here and there. And then one day I stopped letting them write their own vows, and this is why I did that. I want to read to you a statement of intent and some vows from a certain couple that will remain nameless. But I want you to hear how they talked about love. Now, the statement of intent, just to give you some wedding theology real quick, those of you who are getting married, this will help you. And those of you who have already gotten married, you'll see where you screwed everything up in your ceremony. Just kidding, kind of. Statement of intent is basically a statement. Father gives away bride. Groom is standing there, or the father is getting ready to give the bride, his daughter, to the groom. It's all very symbolic. And you get declare a statement. This is why we're here. This is what we're doing, right? And then you do the vows, which is what you're committing to be. Here was their statement of intent. We are here to make magic. The feelings that we have for one another are strong. It is no accident that we found each other on love's path. We are here today to connect in this big universe. We are declaring ourselves to the world as we have been overcome by love. That was their statement of intent. Here are their vows. I have fallen in love with you, and we will be together for eternity. I will always love you and believe our connection to be forever. That was their vows. Now, I read that, and after I threw up in my mouth, I changed my policy immediately. No more writing of the vows by the couples. And I had a hard conversation with them saying essentially this. I want to do your counseling. I want to help you get married. We're not using these vows because you're not committing to anything. And your definition of love is so feeling-based that there is no possible way that we're even close to the Bible. And I'm kind of a Bible guy, so we got a problem here, right? So thankfully, we were able to work it all out. And it's easy to be hard on the couple and to make fun of them. But here's the reality. We all have this kind of philosophy about love that creeps in. Some would argue it comes from romanticism. Some would argue it comes from just the decay of the family. Who knows where it comes from? The reality is it's here, it's strong, and it's powerful, and it's all over the place. Specifically, it's in our music. I want to read you some of the top 100, some of the songs from the top 100 Billboard songs from 2011. Here are some of the titles. We Found Love, Rihanna featuring Calvin Harris. International Love, we're going international. Pitbull featuring Chris Brown. And then this is my favorite from Selena Gomez and the scene, who my daughters kind of like and I'm trying to work on. But this is her song, Love You Like a Love Song. That's like triple bad. Okay, Martina McBride, I'm Gonna Love You Through It. Love on Top, Beyonce, George Strait, Love's Gonna Make It All Right. 16 of the 20 most popular songs in 2011 were about love, relationships, sex. Okay? Now let's look at some of the top movies of 2011. Bridesmaids, Crazy Stupid Love, Perfect Sense, Friends with Benefits, No Strings Attached, and the infamous Twilight Saga. So what is our culture telling us? It's telling us that love primarily is a feeling. Listen to those songs, watch those movies, right? So it's reinforced. It's already in our hearts. It's already this romantic ideal that some of us have been kind of living in since we were little, and we were a flower girl, right? Or we were a ring bearer. Or we saw some movie, or we got this one feeling when we went through puberty, and it's reinforced over and over and over again. But here's the reality. Love in Scripture is not a technique that you fall in and out of, or a feeling that comes and goes. It's a choice. It's a choice to be loving. It is a feeling. There is attraction. Being romantic, that's part of it. But it's not the main part. It's not the primary part. And all you have to do is look at what vows were originally intended to be. A vow is not a description in a wedding ceremony of how you presently feel. That was the problem with that couple's vows. A vow is a promise of what you will choose to be and a trusting of how you will feel because you have chosen to be a certain way. That the feelings of love follow the actions of love. So therefore, a vow is literally an appointment that you're making with yourself in the future. In 20 or 30 years, no matter how much money we have, no matter how healthy we are, I will be loving. I will be patient. I will be for you. I will be here, no matter what. That's a vow. That's love. And now here's the cool thing about this passage. This passage of Scripture really has nothing to do with marriage. It really doesn't even have to do as much with horizontal relationships, though there is application there. The real focus of this passage is supernatural. The real focus of this passage is that God wants to make us into a certain type of person that then is able to love people well. Okay? So it's something that God does. So this passage really is about the nature of true love, really starting with God. And the first thing you have to get about this is you have to understand that love is the end, not the means. Now, look in verse 1. It's a strange verse to get this. Verse 1 says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." Now, you say, what in the world is he talking about? Well, in this culture, paganism was the dominant religion. Pagans worshiped the sun, the moon, the stars, and the trees. They saw God in everything, and everything was God. And so if it wasn't raining, we're not pleasing the rain god. If it's too hot, we're not pleasing the sun god. If we're not having enough babies, it's the fertility god. And so what they would do, and at times all those things would kind of coalesce, and they would have a big procession, a big parade, where they would have big drums and big cymbals, and it would be really loud, and there would be a lot of noise and a lot of clamor, and the whole goal of the parade with the drums and the cymbals was to try to get the gods' attention. Because obviously, the gods have forgot about us. We're on the back burner. And that's why all this stuff is happening. So we got to get the God's attention. He might be asleep. We're going to wake him up, right? Now, that might sound ridiculous to us, but I want you to think about how many times you actually do this with the people that you're close to. My wife, and I've known this about her since we've been married 18 and a half years, and she hates doing dishes, And her whole deal is, I've asked her about it. It's like, I prepare this food. She cooks most of the time. I prepare this food. We have four little kids. And I want to eat it, and then I don't want to look at another plate. I totally sympathize with that. So over the years, I've been the dish boy, right? And so I do dishes a lot. Now I've got the kids involved with that. And that doesn't mean she never does the dishes, but it's one way that I serve. Well, occasionally, I want to be recognized for my service. And so I all I'm looking for, you know, it's not much. I'm not looking for stuff later on, that might happen. I'm just a glance. Just give me a glance, honey. And so if I'm not getting that, I'll start making the dishes clean together a little bit, and all in the hopes that she will notice my service and my sacrifice for the greater good of our family, as a token of my love and esteem for this great woman, right? And this is actually tragic, but this is actually in the last year of our marriage, after being married for 18 and a half years, knowing each other for 23 years, I didn't feel like I got that acknowledgement. And I said something along those lines, like, I've been doing the dishes, you haven't said anything. She said, well, I don't really feel like you're doing the dishes for me. I think you're doing the dishes for you. You're really like, this isn't about me. This is about you. And I argued with her and then later agreed and repented, like it usually goes in our relationship. But we all do this, right? Like we posture like we're serving somebody else, we're helping somebody else, but really it's not for them. They're a means to something else. We serve them so that they will give back to us. We serve them so they will recommend us. We do something to them so they will do something for us. That is love as means, not the end. And the reason why we do that all the time with each other is because we do it first with God. And the best way to describe this is a parable that has been attributed by a couple of my pastor friends to an old English preacher named Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who lived a couple hundred years ago. And Spurgeon is rumored to be have told this story about a king and a nobleman and a farmer. And the farmer one day went out to his fields and saw this awesome carrot. And this carrot was the biggest carrot that he'd ever seen, beautiful color. He knew carrots, and this would be the most delicious carrot. And in his heart, as he picked this carrot, he thought, I'm going to give this to my king. My king has been very gracious to me. He protects my fields. The taxes are reasonable. And I'm just going to present this. I don't usually come before the king. I don't want to be presumptuous, but I want to give this gift. So he comes before the king. Oh, king, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown and ever will grow. Its color is exquisite. I'm sure it will taste wonderful. I want you to have it. You're a good king. I'm a faithful servant. Here's your carrot. And the king took the carrot. And he said, thank you so much. You know what? You're a good farmer. You've always been faithful. You've always paid your taxes. I'm going to give you something now. Actually, I own the land around your farm. And then there's 20 acres there. I want you to have it. If you grew a carrot like this, you're going to do good things. So please take this acreage and be blessed. Well, as he's telling the farmer this, a nobleman on his court hears the whole conversation, and he starts doing the math. One carrot, 20 acres. And he thought to himself, I breed horses. And so a couple days later, he comes in with a horse with the king. And he says, oh, king, I love your kingship. I love serving you. You've been a faithful king. You're a good king. You're a wise king. This is the best horse I've ever bred and the best horse I will ever breed. Its color is beautiful. It is a great workhorse, and I want you to have the horse. And the king said, okay, thank you. And the guy kind of started to walk off. And the king said, wait. He goes, here's the difference. The farmer gave me the carrot. You just gave yourself the horse. And see, this is our problem. We don't love God for his sake. We love God for what God will give us. He's a means to our end of our version of the American dream. And so we treat God that way all the time. He's a cosmic bellhop to many of us. And we're using him. He's a means. He's an instrument to get what we want. And because we do it with God all the time, naturally we do it with people all the time. This is not love. Love, the termination of love is on the person. It's not a means to an end. Now, here's the good news. God is working in us and changing us, and the more you follow Jesus, the more you discern your own sin, and you see how you're trying to use God and use people. And here's the good news, and this is what this passage teaches. Love is a process as well. It's progressive. And here's how I want you to experience this. Look at verse 4 again. Look at verse 4. Now, in verse 4, you're going to see, like, love is mentioned, I don't know how many times through there. I should have counted, but I forgot, okay? Several times. It's implied or actually said several times. In the place of the word love, what I want you to do, as I do as a model, is I want you to put your first name, okay? Now, don't say it out loud. Let me say it out loud. But as I say Darren, you say your name silently, and let's read through this. Darren is patient and kind. Darren does not envy or boast. Darren is not arrogant or rude. Darren does not insist on his own way. He's not irritable or resentful. Darren does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Darren bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, is that true? No, absolutely not. But is it becoming truer? Absolutely, yes. John Newton, the great writer of the hymn Amazing Grace, like all Americans know those three Bible verses and they know Amazing Grace, right? John Newton said, I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm not what I used to be. and I'm not what I will be. And so one of the greatest gifts that you could give yourself today is to see the growth that's in your own life with regard to your character. Because this is a character passage. Some of you are so hard on yourself. You're so stinking perfectionistic. It's never good enough. And it's not because somebody else has some high standard. It's your own standard. And you need to discern and you need to understand that God is growing you. And you're not perfectly patient, but you never will be. And this is the misnomer we have. Well, one day I'm just going to be patient. No, you're not. You're going to be impatient, impatient, impatient. And then over time, God is going to grow you through these people and these circumstances, and you're going to be more patient. And on and on and on it goes. And in this life, there is going to be progress. And in this life, there's going to be two steps forward and three steps back. But you need to discern the work of God in your life. Love is a process. He's growing you. He's not finished with you. If he was finished with you, you would be dead. And you're not. You're here. Now, I'm sure you guys all have great names, okay? I'm going to give you a better name to put in verse 4. Now look in verse 4. Let's read it again. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude. Jesus does not insist on his own way. He's not irritable or resentful. He does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. See, Paul isn't being philosophical. He's not just philosophizing here. He's personalizing. All of these things that love is who Jesus was and is. This is about Jesus. So what Paul is doing, please hear this, because a lot of times we think that Christianity is simply an invitation to morality. It's not at all. If you follow Jesus, you will be more moral, but that's not the first point. The first point, and Paul is not saying, okay, just be patient, be kind, right? Starting to hear the Charlie Brown teacher voice, don't envy or boast, stop being arrogant and rude, quit being, irritable and selfish and resentful. No. He is not saying just be a better person. What he is saying is, I want you to be caught up in a bigger person. I want you to see something greater than your own morality. I want you to see God. If you see God, if you experience God's patience, God's kindness, God's long-suffering, God's humility, if you sense that and that becomes real, it's not just an abstraction in your mind. If you really experience that, you know what's going to happen? Then you will in turn be the same with other people. So love is an action. It's active, but it's also passive. It's something that comes to us, in us, through us. But you have to start with the person. One of my friends, I'll call him Brad, okay, that he's one of these guys that if you walk with God, here's what you're signing up for. Those of you kind of picking over the fence in Christianity, you're new Christians, let me just tell you what you're signing up for, just so there's no confusion, okay? Because you listen to TV guys and read certain books, you're going to get confused about that. I just want to go ahead and, if you walk with God, he is going to connect you with really jacked up people. Like call you at 3 in the morning, wake you up. You're getting the one phone call from jail. You're the one that's going to help their marriage. And you're going to be the go-to guy and gal on that. And you're going to tell them stuff, and they're not going to listen, and then they're going to blame you. It's going to be great. This is what it's like to walk with God for a lifetime. So I got one of these guys, Brad, 15 years with this guy, okay? And this is one of the most messed up people that I know. Brad has got, he's had two marriages, young guy, already two marriages, basically two jobs a year for the last 10 years. Each year, changes jobs twice a year. He's got all kinds of chemical issues that he's taken all kinds of medication for. He's tried literally everything, and nothing really works. He blows up relationship after relationship. It's not that he's not competent or talented. It's that he just, at work, he just offends everybody all the time. He's rude. He's arrogant. People have told him, and yet he still continues to have all these challenges and do it. It's a mess, right? Okay, so one day I've like, Darren is patient. Not this day, okay? So like, not this, I'm done. I'm like, all right, bro, like, this is like the movie Groundhog Day. This is the same. I've had the same conversation with you, right? You know, just put your little hand in my. You remember the movie? It's like the same conversation. We're here in the same. It's 6 o'clock, and it's the same deal. And all of a sudden, I just have this moment of I'm just done. And I'm like, bro, what is the deal with you? What is the deal with you? And he's like, you know what? I think I figured out what the deal is with me. He said, I just went home for Christmas. And my mom pulled me aside, and she started telling me how sorry she was, and I thought she was talking about the food, and I'm like, "It's the food's okay." He's like, no, I need to talk to you about something serious. This is the worst thing she said. Son, this is the worst thing I could ever say that any mother could say to any child of hers, but I need to tell you this. I've been processing this, and she said, when you were conceived and I was pregnant, I was so bitter. I wanted to leave your dad, but now you were in the picture, and I just resented you. And I was depressed, and I was suicidal, and it was just bad. And you were born, and instead of dealing rightly with my anger, and instead of trying to figure it out, I took it out on you. And here's how I took it out on you. I didn't hold you. I barely nursed you myself. I didn't really touch you until you were 2 years old. Now, if you know anything about, like, you know, development in babies, that's bad. Because what that does is what happens to a little child like this, they don't attach. There's even a term, attachment disorder. And kids that have that, and a lot of our families are adopting and getting involved and really, you know, there's 47 million orphans in our world. And our church is taking that seriously, and they're getting involved. When you get into that world, you start seeing this. Well, he was an orphan without being an orphan. And he didn't attach. And I start looking at my relationships. I start looking at all, and I'm just like, I'm always wanting that. And when people try to get too close to me, I reject them just like I was rejected. See, it all starts with receiving love. It all starts with experiencing love, because when you receive it and when you experience it, you can give it. But you cannot give what you are not receiving. And so this is why Paul is not just, you know, giving some virtue list like Aristotle or Plato. He is saying love is a person that you must receive. Love is a person that you can know. He's talking about Jesus. See, when you get this, that this isn't just some great invitation to morality, this is actually an invitation to know a person, this is where things change. This is where like the theoretical goes supernatural. And a lot of you have come with your friends, and we're so glad you're here, and this is a conversation you might need to have with them and just process this. We'll have pastors and leaders when we take communion in just a minute to pray with. This is something for you to process. I'm making a bold statement. I don't think I'm making it. I think the Bible's making it. That the way to really experience love is to go to the source, the ground, the foundation, the originator of love, and that is God Himself. And you say, well, you're saying I can only have a good marriage if I'm a Christian? No, I'm not saying that. Some of the best marriages I know are people who aren't Christians. Some of the worst marriages I know are people that are Christians. So this isn't about pragmatic. But what I'm saying is God may have your attention through this text and may be calling you to Himself. And I want to encourage you to respond to that. And I want to encourage you to process that with the people who brought you. And I want to encourage you to hang out with us for the next few weeks as we talk about this and break this down. And if you sense that calling from God on your heart, that desire to know more, that's a good thing. And I want you to respond to that. So let me pray for you, and we'll take communion as a church. Father, I ask that you would help us to see Jesus. We thank you that he lived a perfect life, a life that we should have lived. He was perfectly patient. He was never rude. He was never resentful. He was kind always. And we thank you that he died for those of us who weren't perfect, which is all of us. And he took all of our sins, and he took all of God's wrath, God's anger for our sins on himself, and he left those sins in the grave, and he rose again so that we could know God and so that we could walk with him and understand what true love is all about. And I pray for my friends who are not unknowingly, some, many of them, drawn to this story, drawn to this reality. Lord, help them to connect. Help couples to have hard conversations. Couples that once really loved each other, but now it's just a business relationship. Couples that have given up on any romance. Couples that have redefined what love is as sacrifice only, as compatibility only, as feeling only. And help them to process. Help our singles, God, who are so in the throes of just a crazy culture, to respond to you. Lord, we need your help today. And we thank you from the wisdom of the ancient text that guides us. So, Lord, we look to you. We trust you to lead us in the next few weeks. And we trust you to speak to us today so that we can respond. In Jesus' name, amen.